I have to be Dr. Williams' friend because I'll never be able to say good morning, Geneva College, the way he does. But I do want to welcome you back. It was dead here without you, as it should be. But Mrs. Traup and I, when we walk around campus during Christmas break, it's a little more peaceful than it needs to be. And so we're really glad that you're back, and we're glad that at least most of you got down the hill without falling. I have a word for you this morning. And as we head into that together, I want to remind you of our expectations for one another. Number one, please make sure that you're off the grid. And being off the grid means we need everyone's eyes and ears. We need your eyes and ears. We need more than that. We need your hearts and your minds. And so, please come with the expectation that this will be a place where we're not giving our attention to other things, whether they're digital or whether they're books or notes or things like that. I need you for just a few minutes. This is one of our lessons in identity. And the title is The End of Identity, and you should think, what in the world's that about? Well, I don't know if you've ever been in, for instance, a Bible class or heard a sermon where someone talks about the Greek and they say, the Greek is very complicated here. The Greek can mean 8,000 things. And then usually that's casting aspersion on English, which hardly ever means anything. But this word end in English actually does have a few different meanings, and all of them are going to be in play, so I want you to think about them with me simply. First of all, end means termination, right? The end of all things, right? It's coming to an end. Something's coming to an end. You see a movie, you love the movie, you don't want it to be over, the end. Done. End also can mean, like this is end sub 2, it can mean a destination. Where are we going? So, a terminal. You get to the place. So, a destination can be an end. The third use of end is the purpose. What's the end of this? What's the purpose? What is it for? What is it about? What's the end of it? And we're going to be playing with all three of those things. But before we do, I want you to know that this semester, something is going to stick with you. You're going to learn something at Geneva College that is going to stick with you. I don't know what it's going to be. I hope if you were here last semester, something's sticking with you. I remember being in SE22 with Dr. Calvin Freeman in the biology class that you don't have to do a lab. I don't know if any of you are in that class right now. Biology without a lab. I wasn't quite allergic to science, but I never found my way into a Geneva College lab for 4 hours or anything like that. And one of the things that stuck with me from that class that Dr. Freeman would say is, essentially, the scientific method is not self-validating. You can't prove that the scientific method is accurate or true using the scientific method. And anytime we were drifting off, you know, I was one of those students in this case who, my friends and I would try to get to SE22 early enough that we could get a seat in one of the back two rows. Nobody wants to go down the stairs. Right, I don't want to go down the stairs. So, in the back two rows, and when Dr. Freeman would see us drifting in the back two rows, I know none of you do this, but I did occasionally, and he'd stop class right in the middle and say, "The scientific method is not self-validating." But something else that stuck that really pertains to what we're talking about today was in a Bible lecture. One Bible lecture. We got tested on it, so we had to study it. And Professor Lee Bittner was the teacher. And he came into our class and he taught us the grand additive approach to salvation in Jesus Christ. You might have heard this approach. We talked about it a lot. We had favorite people that were in music or sports or things like that, and we'd say, man, wouldn't it be great if they became a Christian? Like, we think they're pretty great, but if they became a Christian, they'd be even better. And Professor Bittner disabused us of the stupidity of that mindset. Now, in a charitable world, you can always want people to become Christians, and you can want people to have an impact for Christ, and that's kind of where we were. We weren't thinking about it theologically, but, you know, we're in college, so they're trying to straighten us out. And what he said was, no. Christ will have none of this as though this is a good option for you to add on. Kind of like maybe you should start working out and you'd be a better person. It's not like that. And one of the reasons it's not like that is because the grand additive theory of salvation leaves someone's identity intact. There's no transformation of my identity in the grand additive theory. I'm cool. I just would be cooler with a little Jesus. And that has nothing to do with the Jesus Christ who reveals Himself to us in the Bible, which is who we're concerned about here at Geneva College. Therefore, we need to look together for a few minutes at Zechariah's vision of Joshua, the high priest. And I'd invite you to look at the text occasionally as we're talking this morning. And the first thing I want us to think about in this reflection is, what's happening to Joshua? The great thing about the Scriptures is that, unlike many of our textbooks, which are dry and there's nobody in there, they're just words, in the Scriptures there are people. It's populated. There are people all over the place. And here's Joshua in this vision. So Zechariah is having a vision. Joshua is a high priest. Joshua and Zerubbabel led the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian exile. Real people. With real work to do with their hands. Maybe they were engineers. I don't know. Multiple degrees, multiple majors. But we need to think about what's happening to Joshua in the vision. And I want you to note this. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is next to him, and Joshua is being accused. Joshua is being accused. Now let me mention just a few notes on Joshua here. It's important to kind of take in the scene. First of all, Joshua has the same name as Jesus. Joshua has the same name as Jesus, but he is not Jesus. Jesus cannot be accused. He never sins. Joshua and Zerubbabel made some mistakes related to the temple. When some people threatened them, they backed off, and God had to send prophets to them and say, get back to work. Don't be fearful. So Joshua has the same name as Jesus, but he is not Jesus. He's like us. In fact, he's the high priest. And in this time of the people of God, he stands for us. The high priest is the one representative of all of God's people who could go into the temple and offer the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. That's us. People like us. So Joshua is our representative. Joshua stands for us. So you need to put yourself in position with Joshua before the angel of the Lord with Satan accusing. And one of the ways that we know that he's like us is he's wearing our clothes to this meeting. he is standing with robes that are dirty, not because he just got back from practice, or not because he took a tumble going down the sidewalk and fell in all the mud that's covered up by a quarter inch of snow. His robes are dirty because of sin and iniquity and transgression. There are robes. We're all together in these dirty robes. He's wearing our clothes. Now, we might not be able to see these clothes. It's not that far from Christmas. Scrooge couldn't see his chains.
It's a ponderous chain, Marley says. You've been working on it all these years, right?
Your clothes are dirty. Look, look. I can't see my dirty clothes. But there they are. Joshua is wearing our clothes. So you should ask at this point, this is Satan. Satan is the accuser. Is it a false accusation? Think about that for a minute. Is Satan bringing a false accusation against Joshua? No. Is Satan lying? Yes. Satan always lies. He's the father of lies. He's the father of all deceit. So there's a half-truth going on here that I'm going to tell you about, but the accusation is not false. Satan wouldn't have to be there for Joshua to have the dirty robes. Satan did not put the dirty robes on Joshua. They're his. They're ours. We came about them. They have nothing to do with Satan putting them on. We put them on ourselves. So before we look at the half-truth, let's look at the indictment together. What's the indictment? Well, if you want to know what the indictment is, you can't find it word for word in Zechariah, so you have to go to Ephesians. Look at your Ephesians responsive reading for a minute, and you'll see the indictment. It's straightforward. You're saying, well, this is Joshua. He's in a different time and place. He's a Hebrew. He's a high priest, different caste. He's different than... No. Here we're covered. Here we go. Here's the indictment of Joshua. Here's the indictment of us. In our own self, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we have futile minds. Futile minds, not minds from the Middle Ages. Futile minds. Our knowledge is darkened. The knowledge that we have, it's dark. We are alienated from God. We're separated from God, and we don't have any interest in being reunited. Okay, now this is not meant as a slur, but I'm going to say it. You're ignorant! I'm ignorant. We don't even know what we don't know. And we're hard-hearted. Therefore, we are corrupt. We all wear these clothes. Now, that's the indictment. Here's the half-truth. Satan stands there and accuses, and what he says in Joshua's heart and what he says in our hearts and minds is this. And here's the lie. Are you ready? And God doesn't care. You are corrupt. That's true. And God doesn't care. You are corrupt, and God will take pleasure in destroying your soul. It's a lie. The Scripture says that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. It's a lie. The accusation is true. the indictment is true, not because Satan says it, but because God's Word proclaims it. But the lie is that God doesn't care. Oh, He does care, and we will see this care in Joshua's life. And I want you to feel it this morning in your own life, in terms of your own identity and person. To do that, we have to look away from Joshua. What is the angel of the Lord doing in the scene? What's the angel of the Lord doing? And he's doing what only the angel of the Lord can do. Now, I'm going to use some language that I want you to follow up with the theologians on campus. Don't ask me. I've just heard this from people like Dr. Watt, Dr. Curtis, Dr. Scheidemantel, and so on and so forth. But in the Old Testament, when you see the words, the angel of the Lord, theologians talk about this as visions of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before He came in the flesh. Christ is eternal, right? He didn't start out when He was born to Mary. He has eternal existence. What's He doing before He's made flesh and dwell among us? That's a pretty deep question, and those are the questions I want you to ask the theologian. But He shows up in scenes like this. So we have reason to believe that the angel of the Lord before whom Joshua is standing is Christ Himself. He at least clearly stands for all the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And so we especially want to pay attention to what He does here. And this is where we start to see what happens to the self, to the identity of Joshua. Because what happens is not an elimination of identity, but a putting off of one set of things that are about Joshua, how Joshua looks on the outside, but also about who Joshua is on the inside, and a putting on of something completely different. It's still Joshua. His identity remains intact in terms of a person. He doesn't become a different named person. He's still recognizable to Zechariah as Joshua, but everything has changed. His clothes are changed. Change his clothes. He doesn't notice. The angel of the Lord does not send Joshua away and say, "Get out of my sight with these dirty clothes. Go get changed." Joshua is standing still. Take his robes off of him. Put a clean turban on his head. Put a new robe on him. Taking off, putting on. Taking off corruption, putting on purity. Next, he promises personal salvation. I'm taking away your iniquity. I'm taking away your sin. And you are right before me. You are justified. He ignores the accuser. He rejects the accusation, not based on its falsehood, but based on the action of Christ. Christ moves into action, and Christ cleanses Joshua before our very eyes. And if you're wondering whether he's completely cleansed, just go back to Peter when Jesus says, "I need to wash your feet." And Peter says, "Wash all of me." And Jesus says, "No, the feet will do it." Right? Because the cleansing isn't about a dirty body. The cleansing is not about dirty clothes. It has to do with the body and clothing. That's part of it, but it really has to do with the heart and the soul inhabiting that very valuable person. And then the angel of the Lord does this. He says, "If you will, and you will, walk in my ways." There's a walk involved. "You will do my works. and you will engage in my practices. Why would the angel of the Lord need to say this to a high priest who's in good standing? Ostensibly, he's been doing this walk and this work and these practices. He didn't get thrown out of the priesthood. There are priests who God consumed with fire because they did things the wrong way. Joshua's in good standing. It doesn't have to do first with these outward things. It has to do first with his identity as a person. The whole person. Transformed. Now, you might ask, we've got some philosophers and theologians in the room, you might ask, how does this take place before Jesus dies and rises again and takes on the sin of the world? Well, here's the way my small brain processes this. I go to literature, Chronicles of Narnia. This is what happens with Edmund before Aslan goes to the stone table. Aslan takes care of Edmund's sin for Edmund's purposes before he ever goes to the stone table. And then he goes and does it and accomplishes it. This is what's happening with Joshua. Now, the last thing we need to think about together is the passage says, if you look at the passage, it says that Joshua and these others, oh, by the way, there are others with him. He's standing for a whole group of people. And it says they signify something. What do they signify? What does your life signify? Right? That is the question of identity. What do you signify? Joshua and the men who are with him have significance. And we want to know that our lives have significance. So let's look at this question about what Joshua and his companions signify. And the short answer for the test is they signify the end of identity. Joshua and his companions signify, biblically, the end of identity. The termination of identity, the destination of identity, and the purpose of identity. They show that identity does have intense personal significance. We are not wrong to be attentive to our identity and the identity of others. There are religions and philosophies that say that your identity is an illusion and that you need to be released by understanding that there's like one world soul and that you need to unite yourself to that one world soul and lose your own personal identity. That is not Christian thought. That is not biblical thought. It has no place in the Scripture. Our identity is important. Our persons are important because of the way God has worked. What do they signify? Joshua and his friends, his companions, they signify the personal significance of showing forth God's saving grace. Their significance is shown by demonstrating God's saving grace that they've received in how they walk, in how they work, and in their practices. In the everydayness of their lives, they have tremendous significance because what they're called to do is to show forth God's saving grace, God's great work. But this isn't the grand additive theory of salvation. We cannot cling at all to any self-made identity. We can't cling to our style. We can't cling to our background or to our fashion or to what we think of as what's most important about us. We can't cling to that on its own. In fact, quite the contrary. So what I'd like for you to do as we move to an end today is I want you to hear Christ's call as we think about Joshua and we think about Ephesians. And Christ's call, Christ does not come to us and appeal to us and say, add me to your life. Boy, you'll be really cool. You'll be really special. Come and add me. That is not Christ's call. If that's what you're hearing, it might be coming from an accuser. It is not coming from Christ. Christ's call comes to us this way. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Or Christ's call comes to us this way. Lose your life for my sake. Lose your life. Give up your life, and I will restore it. Christ's call is, give yourself up. Give yourself up completely and totally. Stand, and I will change your clothes. Put off the old self and put on the new self. This is the intensity and the difficulty of the gospel message to us as we're in rebellion against God. And people who hear the gospel and hear Christ's call know it. If you hear the true gospel and you say, Jesus would change everything about me, that's the call. You're hearing it. You're hearing it. Everything. I will take you to places you wouldn't want to go, he said to Peter. He'll say that to you. If you're a beach person, you could end up in the mountains. That's the risk. It's true. The things that are most entertaining, we may not be able to do anymore. But listen to the self that Christ puts on us. Here is the self. The self that's created after the image of God. All of last semester's lessons in chapel. That self becomes our self. That's the Ephesians statement. In Colossians, the self is remade after the image of our Creator. In Romans, it's simpler. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We lose ourselves, we take on Christ, and we have His name, like Joshua has His name. We're known as His. We're not Him. But it doesn't matter. You don't lose your personal identity. You don't lose anything that's good that God's already given you in your heritage or your background. You get it all back. Renewed, redeemed, recreated. Everything bad goes away. Everything good remains. And so look at Joshua and his companions with me one last time. Joshua stands there at the beginning of this scene and he's indicted and he's shattered and he's silent. Joshua says nothing. He doesn't appeal. He doesn't object. He says nothing. Christ clothes Joshua and cleanses him and us. Joshua is recreated and renewed and takes on the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua remains Joshua, but becomes a person of great personal significance in his identity that's been completely transformed by Jesus Christ. This is the everyday, ordinary, dramatic, transforming work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in our midst. I trust that this word will stick with you. Please pray with me. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray this morning with grateful hearts that you have made so many hearts in this room alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will uphold us and sustain us, and that you will help us to remember our great significance in you, that we might walk according to your ways, that we might do good works that you prepared in advance for us to do, and that we might engage in practices that glorify you and bring honor to your name. Lord, we pray that those who are hearing this call of you today will not turn a deaf ear, but will keep their ears and hearts open to you, that you might do your same work, that you do care, and that you do love. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for establishing us in your own image. Help us to work with you to become what you've already claimed us to do and provided us the strength to do. In Christ we pray. Amen.